sermon text for today is Acts 4, verses 1 through 22. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let's warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The grass withers and the flower fades. Let's pray together. So, Father, now we so long to take hold of verse 12 as a body of believers and as individuals to take it up again and to say with the text that we agree there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. And we want that to matter in our lives, Father. We want that to transform us. That fact which you have announced and prescribed, which you have declared, you have woven into the fabric of the universe. You have created through your Son. All things that exist were created for Him, so that there would be a day when it would be announced wide open. There is salvation in no one else. And so, Father, now will you make that declaration of your Son's power, of your Son's authority, of his worth, of his excellence, of his beauty, of his love, of his grace. Will you make that attested this morning in our hearts? By the power of your Spirit, will you bear witness, Father, with and through the word of the Scriptures to that truth, so that believers would leave here strengthened and encouraged and equipped and propelled, and unbelievers would leave as believers, brought under the Lordship of Christ by the power of the Spirit He Himself pours out from His throne in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's remember where we were.
in order to understand where we are. What we did last week was really an introduction to chapter 4, and I argued that chapter 4 marks an important transition in the book of Acts because we move now as into what will occupy us really for the remaining 24 chapters of the book. What we will see happen across that span is the church is prospered and grows. But it grows in and through opposition and conflict. It does not grow in spite of those things. It grows through them. God uses conflict and opposition, and we get a first glimpse of it through the reaction by the temple guard and the Sadducees, the people who are in authority, to Peter and John's preaching that raised the man paralyzed from his mother's womb up. And they've heard Peter's sermon, and they've seen the crowd gathering, and they say, we've got to put these guys in jail. And did you notice in verse 4? Church grows. Now, it's not clear, commentators disagree, whether it's 5,000 new male converts or whether it's simply another 2,000 male converts. And it's men. So that means there are more women and children that's around that number. So whether it's just another 2,000 or whether it's 5,000, that is astonishing growth. And why is it happening? Because the apostles have been put in jail, willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. So I said it was very important for us to figure out, since we have willingly and enthusiastically put ourselves on a course as a church to be evangelistic and to seek to grow under God's grace primarily through evangelism, that puts us in a place where we need to understand the reality of conflict as the kingdom expands. Now this, what we see in Acts 4, should not surprise us, because remember, when Jesus announces his program for building his church in Matthew 16, 18, his announcement presupposes the reality of conflict in that program, does it not? Remember, I will build my church. And what does he do immediately? I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, right? Immediately, from the beginning, he presupposes that for him to build his church will entail conflict and opposition. Jesus is not naive. And so that's why you get a statement like you do in 1 John chapter 3. The women I know have studied this. 1 John 3, 8. I just think this is a Christmas Eve verse at some point. But what John says here is so amazing. Son of God appeared for this purpose. Now that's, when a biblical writer says something like that, you need to pay attention. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So as Jesus builds his church, he is a destroyer, which means there's going to be conflict. Okay? Peter and John find themselves in quite a pickle. Two fishermen, as we read in verse 13, and we'll come back to that later, two uneducated and untrained men in the face at the intersection of all this power in the Sanhedrin, and they are unwilling to yield. They stand firm. And so the question we looked at is, what is sustaining them in the face of all that opposition? What allows somebody to stand when they're confronted by angry people, when they are opposed in the conversations? I'll guarantee you that in those conversations there was not unbridled happiness in all 14. Right? And what makes you stand? What allows you to stand? What enables you to be anchored and stabilized? What stabilized Peter and John was that they knew that God had designed the universe in such a way that there is only one name by which men must be saved. And women and children. Only one name. See, Peter and John knew that the universe is not a democracy. The universe is a monarchy. God is king. God has every right as creator and as redeemer to impose whatever conditions He so pleases. Does He not? If you know God, you know that this is not a democracy. God is a monarch. He does not rely upon polls. He does not take the temperature of the masses in order to figure out which course to take. And so we should not be surprised that when He announces His plan of salvation, He announces it in a way that requires people to be humbled for their pride and their self-sufficiency and their wisdom to be jettisoned and for them to come to one and one only, Jesus Christ. Peter and John know something that we need to recapture. The universe is a monarchy. And Jesus Christ in that monarchy has been given by the Father full monopoly power over salvation. Full monopoly power. He alone has the power and authority and the track record of accomplishment to convey and confer salvation. That's why you get texts in the Bible again and again in the New Testament that say things like John 14:6. Jesus Himself says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. No one. That is not ambiguous. And then 1 John 5:11-12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. That means it's not anywhere else. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. What does it mean to come to the Father through the Son? It means to have the Son. What does it mean to have the Son? John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's how God has set the universe up. That's how we begin when we begin to think about what it is to be a Christian. And Jesus Christ wields full monopoly power. That's what verse 12 is telling us. Now, what's really important here, and what I want to spend this week and next week on, in different ways, but I want so much for us to lay hold of the fact that verse 12, God's insistence upon the exclusive right of Jesus Christ and exclusive authority to Jesus Christ to confer salvation, that His name being elevated above all other names, that is not simply some power play by God that is arbitrary where He says, I'm God, I can impose whatever condition I want, that's the end of the story. No, that is not what verse 12 represents. And if we're going to understand how to interact with unbelievers, with this truth, we have to understand that verse 12 is rooted in some profound biblical truth. What I want to do with you as a congregation is not make an apologetic case where I have one section of the sermon about Islam, one section of the sermon about Buddhism, and one section about Hinduism. I'm not going to engage apologetically with these different worldviews, because what I need to do as a pastor is to establish with you what are the biblical roots for verse 12. That's what we need to understand most urgently. And so I've got two headings I want to look at with you today. The first reason that the name of Jesus is the name God has elevated above all other names and has gone to great lengths to honor is the name of Jesus is the name of God Himself. Now let me unpack that for you. This is really, my two points are that the name of Jesus is the name of God Himself, and the second point is that the name of Jesus is the name of God's beloved Son. We are into the heart of the Trinity. Okay? So the first point is about the identity between the Father and the Son. The second point is about the distinctiveness between the Father and the Son. Okay, so let's first think about Jesus' name being the name of God. We've got to do a little Old Testament work. You know what the most important name of God is in the Old Testament, right? You are awake, right? It is Yahweh, right? Now, we pronounce it Yahweh. That is not how it was pronounced. No one knows how it was pronounced. No one knows how that name of God was actually pronounced. In English, this name comes in the form of Jehovah. Now, what I'm talking about here goes back to Exodus 3 when Moses encounters God, or when God encounters Moses. Some of you may have read it this morning, as I did. And what this name means, when God identifies himself as the great I Am, when Moses says, okay, you're sending me to my people, the Israelites, and they're probably going to ask me who it is who sent me, and God says, tell them I am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. And from that declaration of God's name, what happens is that in the Old Testament, that becomes the preeminent name for God. It appears almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And what happens is that that name is formed of four consonants. And if you were going to put those consonants in English, they would be YHWH. That's the way Hebrew was written originally, just the consonants. And then they put the vowels in later. Putting the vowels in doesn't make Hebrew any easier, as far as I'm concerned. But that's the name of God. And what is so amazing about that name is it was treated with such reverence in the Old Testament by Jews. Such reverence. They wouldn't even pronounce the name. Now, if you want to know in your Bible, does that show up in English Bibles? It does show up in your English Bible. Every time you see in the Old Testament the word Lord, it's in all capital letters. Sometimes you probably wondered about that. You said, what? What is that? Well, every time Lord in the Old Testament is in all capital letters in English, L-O-R-D, that is the rendering in an English Bible of that Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay? So you can, once you know that and you start looking at your Old Testament, it's all over the place. That name is so sacred to Jews that they wouldn't pronounce it. And in fact, even when I was taking Hebrew, we were taught to do what Jews do with that name, which is when you get to it, one of two things happens. When you get to it in the text, you either read it as Adonai, which you know thanks to Amy Grant, right? Adonai, which is a Hebrew word for Lord, or you read it as the name, Hashem. But you don't pronounce it. Such reverence for the name. Can you imagine having reverence for the name of God? Now, there are problems with it, okay? But I just want you to think about loving the name of God, loving the third commandment and what it represents, not taking the Lord's name in vain so seriously because of the name being connected to the person of God. Oh, it's just incredible to me. So that background makes what happens in the New Testament all the more shocking. Because two things happen, both with Jesus and with the apostles. And if you go with me first to John 8, many of you know where I'm going on this, but you need to be shocked again. Because what that name Yahweh represented to a Jewish mind was a God who was the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the only living God, the God who was above all the idols of the nations and who could not be contained in a statue or carving or any artwork. That's what that name meant. The God who was above the heavens. And then in a conversation one day in the temple of the Lord that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, and they are not being very friendly to Jesus, and Jesus is once again engaging them. He says this, starting at verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that's an amazing statement, right? Jesus was 30-something years old at this point. Abraham lived about 2100 B.C. So about 2100 years before Jesus makes that comment. That's 2,100 600 years. And so the Jews hear him say that, and they say, wait a second. Verse 57, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? I mean, that would be amazing enough if you were talking to a 2,000-year-old man, right? That would be shocking, right? But Jesus takes it further. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. What Jesus is doing is he's saying, I am Yahweh incarnate. Which is exactly, now I rushed over that. He's saying, the God of the Old Testament, whom you knew in the Old Testament as Yahweh, I am him. Not I'm his prophet, not I'm on his side, not I know him, not I serve him, not I give my life for him, not I understand him, not I love him, I am him. And so they try to kill him. That's an amazing statement from Jesus' own lips, and it ought to shock you. If you're somebody who flirted with Christianity and with the notion that Jesus is you want to take a buffet approach to Christianity where you say, okay, well, there's an array of claims in Christianity, and I like the moral teaching part of Jesus Christ. That I like that. I think you really ought to turn the other cheek, except when you've been unjustly treated. Well, I like the part about love. That's good, yeah. Even the Beatles like that. The stuff about money, well, I'll deal with that later. I need to get my career where it needs to be. How about the stuff about marriage and divorce and sexual purity? Well, you know, it's hard to live in this culture. But in the main, you'll say Jesus was a good guy. But the stuff about the resurrection, the stuff about the crucifixion, all that stuff, you just put that over here. See, a statement like that from Jesus just exposes real quickly that kind of buffet approach to Jesus Christ is nonsense. You don't get to pick and choose which threads of the quilt of Jesus Christ's identity you're going to prefer. He is whole cloth or not at all. And so if he has declared himself to be all that God revealed himself to be in the Old Testament, then he must have your attention. He must. Now, it's not just Jesus who says this. Go with me to Romans 10. This is a theme that gets developed again and again in the New Testament. It is totally important. It is central. And I want you to, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, and even more so now that I've been called to be a pastor. Starting at verse 9, I just want to point something out, the word Lord and how it is assigned to Jesus here. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, now hold that word for a second in your mind, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What a promise! Right? For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You mean that's all it takes? The work of Christ is so great, that is all it takes. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed or shaken. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Now, in the context of this passage, do you have anyone else whom you could identify as the antecedent, the reference? Who else is Lord in the context of this passage? There's only one candidate for who that Lord is. And it's in verse 9. And his name is Jesus. Right? That Lord, Jesus, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for now you see this all capitalized quote, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, when it's all capitalized like that, in the New Testament, that means the writer is quoting something from the Old Testament. And what he's quoting is a verse from Joel chapter 2. But he's saying, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise from Joel chapter 2. And he's equating the Lord with Jesus. The Lord who saves is Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, the promise in Joel is fulfilled by Jesus. He is the Lord who gives salvation. And those of you who remember Acts chapter 2, verse 21, that's where I want you to go now. You're going to get carpal tunnel syndrome by the end of this sermon, I assure you. We're going to look at a lot of texts. And I'd ask that you fill out the waivers from liability that have been put in the pews ahead of you. Verse 21 in chapter 2 in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he quotes Joel chapter 2 and he says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. His point in that verse, and remember a few months ago we looked at this and I argued that was a turning point in the verse, in the sermon, because the whole rest of the sermon is devoted to Peter's explanation that the Lord who saves is Jesus Christ, born, lived, died, crucified, raised, exalted to the Father's right hand. He is the Lord who saves. Unbelievable what happens in the New Testament when we see what we see about the name of God. So God's name is the name of Jesus. And that means, my friends, if you're a believer, this is a little bit easier for you to swallow, but that means that as you take up the name of Jesus, as you respond to the person identified by the name of Jesus, we must understand that we are responding to God. We are not dealing with some subordinate. We are dealing with God Himself. He is not just some enlightened prophet or teacher. This is God incarnate. My friends, we have to reverence the Lord Jesus Christ when we use His name, when we pray. We throw His name around like it is a nothing. It's an automatic. It's one of those things that we do in conversation like, And we violate the third commandment every time we do it. It should weigh heavy with you and with me. The name of Jesus and the person of Jesus should have the same weight in your life that God does, because He is God. That's why I said at the beginning, what comes into your mind, what comes into your heart when you think about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. And if you're an unbeliever, I want you to be gripped by this, that God feels about the name of Jesus what and how He feels about His own name. Which means that you must honor Jesus Christ. And all that His name represents, His work and His accomplishments and His excellence. Well, that's the first point. The second point is this, that Jesus is the name of God's beloved Son. And that's important because what 4:12 shows us is not only has God elevated the name of Jesus as the soul-saving name among all the nations and among all the peoples in the world, because it is God's name. Jesus' name is God's name. But also because Jesus' name is the name of God's beloved Son. And the Father loves His Son. That's one of the discoveries you need to make in the New Testament, that God is not indifferent toward Jesus Christ. He hasn't simply deputized His Son to come to the world and to save sinners. He loves His Son. God has deep feelings for Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' baptism? I love this. Because when I think about what I want, the kind of life I want to live, what I would want God to say to me, when I read Luke 3:22, I think it is. Yes. When the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the voice of the Father is heard. And he says, you are my beloved Son. That's God saying that. Words matter to God. You are my beloved Son. Did he not know that already? Of course he knew it. Why is God telling him what he already knows? I mean, let's just deal with the facts here. Once I get I just have to hear it once and then I'm good to go, right? What is happening there? You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. What is God doing? His heart is overflowing in love for the Son. The Father loves His Son, otherwise He wouldn't be a Father. But it's not just what God says that helps us know this. It's what God has given to Jesus Christ. It's what He's conferred upon the Son that is the most powerful demonstration and confirmation of the depth and intensity of the Father's love for Jesus and therefore the Father's love for the name of His Son and His desire to see all the nations gathered under that one name, which is to God the Father, the most lovely of all names, the name of Jesus. If you just think about what God has different, let me just take you some different places in the New Testament. John 3:35. You don't have to turn to this unless you're real quick. You're probably a recovering Baptist if you can get there real quick, right? Quick enough. John 3:35. I love this verse. The Father loves the Son. And now how does He express His love? He has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son so much He's given all things into His hand. By the way, that includes you. You would be a subset of all things. And I'm including unbelievers. The Father loves the Son and has given you already, whether you knew it or not, from before the foundation of the world to Jesus Christ. And you will either know Him as Savior or your judge. But He has full authority over you. The Father loves Jesus and has given Him that authority. So whether you realize it or not, Jesus has 100% ownership rights over your life. And He will either be the one who exercises those ownership rights as your Savior if you repent of your sins and come to Him, or He will be your judge. But there's no third option. So the Father loves the Son. He expresses that love in giving all things to the Son. Amazing. Amazing statement. Then if you go to Psalm 2:8, you want to go there. I'm going to get you back into the New Testament from Psalm 2, but I want to make sure you see this first. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm about the reign of God's anointed Son. Now, in the original context, right, Psalm 2 is about the man who sits on the throne of David, the anointed King of God. But the New Testament apostles understood that the promises made in Psalm 2, particularly Psalm 2 verse 8, were fulfilled by God in Jesus Christ. So I want you, because David obviously did not get the ends of the earth as his possession, but David's greatest son did. Look at verse 8 in Psalm 2. Ask of me, this is the Father, God the Father, speaking to the anointed, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. It's quite a statement, isn't it? This is, if you think about the original context here, Israel was this, even in its glory days, was this puny little kingdom. Right? And embedded in the scriptures, the oracles of God entrusted to Israel was this amazing promise that the king sitting on the throne of David would be given by God all the nations as his inheritance. Can you imagine puzzling over that, especially as the kingdom began to dismantle and was divided and the kings who sat on David's throne continued to decay morally and became weaker and weaker and weaker? Then, you're one of the disciples. And the one who you know to be the Son of David is crucified. He's raised again. And he appears to you in Galilee. And that appearance is recorded in Matthew 28. Verse 18. And he says something that is the fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 8. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. See, the Father loves the Son and has kept the promise of Psalm 2, verse 8. He has given to Jesus, who earned that inheritance through His perfect, sinless life, through His willingness to endure the death His people deserved, through His glorious resurrection and the power of holiness and His exaltation of the Father's right hand. Through all that Jesus has done, He has earned the right to say over all the nations and all peoples, my name and my name alone is the name that will confer salvation. The narrow way that leads to life comes through me and me alone. And we've heard echoes of this when we were in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, right? Where Jesus says, when you're in Jerusalem, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses as you go into all the nations. And you are going to be witnessing to my sovereign ownership rights over every square inch of the earth and over all peoples and all cultures, because I have done what I needed to do in order to receive from the Father the fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 2:8. The Father loves me and has given all things and all peoples and all nations into my hands. That's how much the Father loves the Son. So what I'm trying to do here is to show you that biblically, 4:12, again, is not some arbitrary, which God would have every right to impose on us. Let's just acknowledge His sovereignty, His power, and His authority. We are not God, He is. And He would have every right to impose whatever condition or conditions He so chose. But what He does in verse 12 is share His heart with us. What He does in verse 12 is point us to the one whom He loves above all others. What God does in verse 12 is open His heart up to show us what passion drives God in human history. And it is the exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the exclusivity of chapter 4, verse 12, and this relentlessly unyielding assertion of verse 12, what we need to be seeing is that God's love is focused like this laser beam with intensity upon the glory and loveliness of His Son. And that when we make the claim in Jesus' name that He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, what we are doing is bringing our lips and heart into alignment with God's passion. And isn't that the meaning of life? Isn't that the secret of life? Isn't that what it means to be a human? Isn't that how I find my life? To bring my life by God's grace into fulfillment with His purposes? Is that not the definition of wisdom in the universe that God has made? To love as He loves, in the way He loves, the one He loves. Is that not what skill in life is? To live according to the agenda of God's heart? It is wisdom, and you know it as I say it to you. And we miss it. I'm laboring this because I'm so wanting to avoid myself, just treating chapter 4, verse 12 as this sledgehammer on people. And it can function like that. And you can misuse it like that. But if you become a witness, biblically, of the roots of verse 12, chapter 4, in the love of God for His Son, and in His zeal to see His Son honored, that will change the way you speak about Jesus to other people. This is the secret of wisdom, to bring your life into alignment with God's purposes. You know what God is doing? It struck me yesterday afternoon as I was working on this, it struck me that what God was doing with verse 12 was helping me. It's a gracious guide for me to know that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. That is the most, that's the kindest guide that God could give me. Because you see, God is calling us to trust Him and to believe Him when He announces in verse 12 that there is salvation in no one else. He's saying, trust me and my judgment. I know the universe. And if you, Mike, were able to live forever, you could live forever, and you could know and be intimately familiar with every square millimeter of this entire universe if you knew all the facts in the universe. And you knew all their relationships to each other and all their implications. If you could experience every experience in the universe, if you could know everyone in the universe, you would still never find a peer for my Son. His excellency would be greater no matter how far your quest reached, no matter how much knowledge you possessed, no matter how long your life lived, you would never find one as excellent as my Son, Jesus Christ. There would never be any other person, experience, truth, principle, opportunity, or riches that would compare with my declaration of pleasure in my Son. And so, Mike, you need to trust me. And I believe Him. So that's wisdom, my friends. What about love? See, this is the key, not just to wisdom, but it's the key to love. This is how you fulfill the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love God, right, with all of your faculties and all of your abilities, mind, heart, soul, strength, everything. The greatest commandment says, basically, the way you honor God is by spending yourself for God without holding anything back. That's the greatest commandment. Don't hold anything back. Spend yourself for God. Pedal to the metal. Emotionally, intellectually, time-wise, resources, right? How can you possibly think that you have loved God if you do not love the one He loves? How about loving others? This is the way you love others. Because to love someone means to desire what is best for them. That's what love means. So you fulfill the greatest commandment by telling them, by honoring the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You fulfill the next greatest commandment, right? Which is to love your neighbor as yourself by not holding back. What love is on that board? You realize there is nothing you could give those 14 people or more, if there are more than one name. You could not, if you searched the entire universe, you could not find a treasure comparable to Jesus Christ to give those people. That's love. That's extravagance. That is not some trophy case. That is the definition of love right there. Are your friends weary and heavy laden? Do you know anybody like that? Well, you love them when you tell them about the one named Jesus, in whom alone they will find rest for their souls. Are your friends burdened by the prospect of being under the wrath of God for their sins? Well, you love them well when you point them to the one named Jesus Christ who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Are your friends seeking for wisdom and knowledge Are they perplexed? Will you love them when you point them to the one named Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found? Colossians 2:3. Are they haunted by a curse? Well, you love them. You love them very well when you point them to the one named Jesus Christ, who for love gave himself as a curse, to be cursed on the cross in order to remove the curse from his people. To tell someone of him is to love them well. Now, my friends, this is utterly key to understanding what God is doing in the world and in the universe. So, application point again. Let's do this again this next week. Now, I don't have another piece of paper. I didn't want Greenpeace to come and arrest me for continuing to put more paper in the bulletin, okay? So what we're going to do this week is I'm going to ask you to if God has laid someone else on your heart, or you, like me, you failed and you just didn't get around to the conversation with the person whom you identified. I'm going to ask you to move in that direction again this week, and we'll do the bulletin boards next week, and we'll trust God the results. We are stewards of the most important fact in the universe. We know that Jesus Christ alone is the one in whom salvation is to be found. That is the most important fact in the universe, bar none, for humans to know. Well, how do you overcome hesitancy and fear? Anybody here afraid of having conversations with unbelievers? You look like a bunch of Pentecostals. I love it. Okay, I'm afraid of them. Okay? I tremble. Okay? What is it? And do you think Peter and John, do you think they just blew into the Sanhedrin and said, no problem? Do you think that's what happened to them? No way! We know Peter, right? We know him. That's not the way Peter was. But there's something I just want to point out to you in verse 13. You may have missed it. Because, and I'll close with this. You know, the Sanhedrin was blown away by Peter and John because they stood firm, right? And in verse 13, you see Luke recording the reaction of the Sanhedrin. By the way, you may be wondering, how in the world does Luke know what the Sanhedrin is thinking when Peter and John were in the other room? You ought to think about that. Could it be that Saul was in this room? Oh, yes, it could be. That Gamaliel's in this room? Yes, it could be. Paul's teacher. But you see the reaction of the Sanhedrin. It's like, these guys are Old Testament scholars. They've never been to rabbinical school. They haven't sat under Gamaliel. They were fishermen. And they're quoting Psalm 118. Like they know it. How in the world do you explain that? Verse 13 has the key. And they were marveling and began to recognize them, right, as having been with Jesus. See, that's really the key to confidence, and it's the key to knowledge. If you think that you can conduct evangelism without having been with Jesus, if you think that God is going to bless you with power and clarity, and that he is going to use what you say, you know, from the scriptures to compel people to come to Christ without having spent time with Jesus, then you're misinformed and naive. But if you go to spend time with Jesus and you linger with him and you feed from him and you admire him and you desire before God to have your heart brought into alignment with the Father's heart in its reactions and responses to Jesus Christ. And if you receive from Jesus in his word teaching, recognizing that it comes to you with the authority of God himself, that will transform the way you encounter and interact with unbelievers. And don't you dare skip that. It does not honor Jesus Christ for you and I to swim into encounters with unbelievers relying on the flesh. I think I got that argument down.
What?
Do you have a supernatural view of the universe like God does? Don't do that. Okay? Spend time with Jesus this week as you look forward to these conversations. Let's pray. Lord, we want to have our hearts carried to the place where we cannot carry them in our own effort and power, and that is to have you, by your Spirit, bring our desires and our affections and our longings and our interests and our passions into alignment with yours in history. And so bring us to the place where we are more jealous for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for all that he represents to the world than we are for our own reputations and our own aims. May the seed of your word, dear Father, find good soil in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.